We've called this series Sent. And the whole idea of this series is that Jesus' commands to the early church and to us are to be a sent people. It's not to be an inward, insular church. It is actually to be a church that cares about the world around us, that participates in God's story by sharing his goodness with those in our lives. And this passage that we're going to look at today, apart from the fact that it looks at baptism, it also gives us some really clear pointers around how we can share our faith with those that we come in contact with. And so we're going to read, you'll have to look on your phones because the words aren't on the screen. So we're going to read Acts 8. So if you've got your phone with you or a Bible, a paper Bible, that'd be a bit wild. Nice, Lily's got hers, awesome. Acts 8, starting at verse 24, all right? And I'll give you a little bit of insight into those first 23 verses that we're skipping, so don't stress. We'll go through that in just a minute. So Acts 8, 26. So it says this, "As for Philip, an angel of the Lord said to him, 'Go south down the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the Kandaki, the queen of Ethiopia. The eunuch had gone to Jerusalem to worship and he was now returning. Seated in his carriage, he was reading aloud from the book of the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and walk along beside the carriage.' Philip ran over and heard the man reading from the prophet Isaiah. Philip asked, 'Do you understand what you are reading?' The man replied, 'How can I unless someone instructs me?' And he urged Philip to come up into the carriage and to sit with him. The passage of scripture he had been reading was this: 'He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. He was humiliated and received no justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth.' The eunuch asked Philip, 'Tell me, was the prophet talking about himself or someone else?' So beginning with this same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. As they rode along, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?' He ordered the carriage to stop, and they went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch never saw him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Meanwhile, Philip found himself farther north at the town of Azotus. He preached the good news there and in every town along the way until he came to Caesarea." So our passage starts with this phrase, "as for Philip," which means that it was a continuation of what had come before in those first 24 verses of Acts 8. And what we see there is that the killing of Stephen, which we looked at last week, wasn't the end of the church. I think the religious leaders had hoped that if they could get rid of Stephen, they would get rid of this early church that was spreading with fervor. But instead, it doesn't diminish their effectiveness, but it does spread them. And we read that the apostles went and the early church, they scattered and they took the message of Jesus with them. And Philip, as well as Peter and John and undoubtedly some other believers that aren't mentioned, they go to Samaria. And in Samaria, in the first part of Acts 8, they see some incredible things happen. They see healings and they see so many salvations that it's too many to count. And so their ministry is incredibly effective in Samaria. And so in Acts 25, it tells us that Peter and John leave and head back towards Jerusalem. But in verse 26, we read that Philip hears God speak to him and tells him what Luke describes to go to a desert road, which is between Gaza and Jerusalem. And so Philip goes to this road that's kind of 2 days walk from where he'd been in Samaria. And Luke's description suggests to us that it is isolated, that it is barren, that it is not a hub of travellers. It is quite a remote location that would have been far less used than the kind of main thoroughfares. But we read in Acts 8:27, that Philip, hearing God's leading, goes. He practices this thing of immediate obedience. And I find that remarkable because the first question we ask is, oh, well, you know, God told him to go. Of course he went. You know, if God told me to do something, I would go and do it. But Philip, he hears God leading and he goes. But I want to kind of just pause there for a moment because where he had been was in towns full of people ready to hear the word of God. In towns where people are being healed and people are being saved, where there's this incredible effectiveness of ministry. So if I'm Philip, I'm thinking, God, what's next? Have you got something bigger? Have you got bigger towns? Are we going to see even greater crowds come to you? And surely that's where you want me to go. But Philip is told, go to this dusty, remote road. That is where I want you to be. And he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't say, nope, I've got a better idea, or actually, I'm going to go there, or anything like that. He just goes. Years ago, I was out for a run at night. I don't know what I was thinking, but we'll pray later. But I was out for a run, and it was a winter's night, and it was dark. And I was running along this road that I'd run along many, many, many times before. And across the other side of the road, out of the corner of my eye, I saw this person sitting at a bus stop. And I felt this like little prompting in my spirit, go and talk to them. And I had this rule that when I was running, because running sucks, I had this rule that as soon as I left the house, I wasn't allowed to stop running until I got home. Because I just knew that, like, do you know how people say run until you get tired and then you stop and have a break? That's like literally three steps out the door. So I had this rule, and so I thought, no, I can't stop running. I've got to keep running. It's, you know, I'll break my rule. And so I thought, this is crazy. I can't go up to some random stranger in the middle of a winter's night and talk to them. Like, why would God want me to do that? I'm going to freak them out. And so I kept running, and I kept having this prompting and this tugging and this tugging and this tugging. And so after a few minutes, all the excuses I had ran out, and I thought, no, I've just got to go and do it. And so I crossed over the road and I ran back down the other side. And as I came back to where the bus stop was, the bus had come and the person was gone. And you know what? I fully trust in God's sovereignty. If you're waiting for a happy ending, there isn't one. you're like waiting for me to chase after the bus. I didn't. It was gone. But I fully trust in God's sovereignty. So I have complete faith that whatever God wanted to do in that person's life, God did it. God didn't need me, but God had given me that opportunity through the prompting of his Holy Spirit to be involved in whatever it was that he wanted to do, but I missed it. It would have stretched my faith. It would have been a bit daunting, but it was clearly God's prompting, and I missed it. But Philip doesn't miss his person at the bus stop. He, on this dusty, remote road, comes across this person travelling on a chariot. And we read that this person is of great wealth and great power in Ethiopia. They're the treasurer of Ethiopia in the area that we would call today Sudan. And without, there's a lot of kids here, so I'm not going to go into details of the whole eunuch thing, but it is how Philip describes this treasurer. And that was very normal in the ancient world for men serving in royal courts to be eunuchs. And so this man, we never find out about his name, but we know why he's travelling that road quite a long distance away from home. He had been seeking after God. He'd somehow, in this remote land where they worshipped a whole stack of pagan gods, he had heard of the God of Israel. Somehow he'd gotten himself access to the Hebrew scriptures, and in the midst of that pagan land, he'd come seeking the God of the Jews. And we find out that he's come into Jerusalem to come and worship under Jewish law. Because he was a eunuch, he was never able to be a son of the covenant. That was a law that they had. But he'd still embarked on this journey of growth. It would have taken him a lengthy amount of time and great cost. And so Philip sees this man and he goes and up alongside the chariot. Now, this isn't a miracle. It's not some, you know, Philip's suddenly faster than Usain Bolt and he's sprinting alongside a chariot. That's what I was picturing. But this chariot was oxen-drawn, so it was slow. So Philip can, just in his own strength, go up and walk alongside the chariot. And he discovers this man is reading God's word. And of all the places in the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, that the Ethiopian eunuch could have been reading, he's reading this passage from Isaiah about the suffering servant, the Messiah who Isaiah had prophesied to come. And so Philip says to him in verse 30, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man gives him a very sensible reply. "Well, how can I unless someone instructs me?" And so the guy's reading these scriptures, but he doesn't really know what he's reading with. He's grappling with it and he's trying to understand. And so Philip climbs into the chariot and tells us in verse 35 that beginning with the same scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And then the Ethiopian man in the distance sees some water and says to Philip, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" You see, Philip had told him about Jesus and what Jesus had commanded, and the Ethiopian man, seeing the water, doesn't want to wait. He wants to get down there and he wants to get baptized. And what an incredible moment. I love the fact that Scripture just captures these snapshots of these moments of God doing amazing things through his people. And this is another one of them. And we see two perspectives in this passage, and I just want to kind of unpack them briefly for you because hopefully one of them connects with you. Firstly, we see Philip, this early church administrator, and how incredible is it that at the start of chapter 7, Philip is appointed to an administration role in the church, and by chapter 8, he's out preaching the gospel. He would have had an easy option to say, no, my ministry is just in serving and administering. But God had him out preaching the gospel with great effect. So firstly this morning, when we look at Philip's insight into how we can be effective witnesses for Christ, firstly, he was open to God's leading. Now, we've touched on that, so I'm not going to go through it in depth. But Philip was open to God's leading. He had that prompting of God to go to an area that was quite a contrast from the successful ministry he was in the midst of, and he goes. Secondly, he's obedient. So I can't help but wonder what would have happened if Philip had have waited a couple of days. I waited a couple of minutes for that person at the bus stop, but Philip doesn't wait. He hears God and he does what God asks him to do. And he comes across this Ethiopian who's actively searching. Third, Philip's proactive. He doesn't linger by the roadside thinking, "I'm just going to wait for the person to come up to me. I'm just going to hope that they turn their carriage around and they offer me a lift. I'm going to wait for them to ask me about God." He doesn't do those things. He notices that the person is seeking and he goes in and he asks a gentle question. Philip is also sensitive to the right moment and the right method. And I think this is somewhere where a lot of us get stuck, because he's open to the right moment and he's open to the right method. There's a well-known theologian, you might have heard of him, called Chuck Swindoll, and he's got three terms which he uses for witnessing. And he describes the different methods of witnessing, and one of those methods is the bounty hunter. And he says that some people approach witnessing like bounty hunters, and those are the people who go out and it's all about the numbers. Every conversation, every sinner's prayer they can get someone to pray, it's all about adding another notch on their belt or another tally to their book. And they're often the kind of people that will get in people's face and will say, "Jesus has sent me to tell you about him so you can avoid hell." And they're often shocked about why people get upset, but then they explain it away and they say, "Well, the gospel causes offense. The gospel causes offense. Of course they're going to be offended. Without realizing that more often than not, the person's offended with them and not the gospel. And so there's the bounty hunter. But Philip wasn't that. Chuck Swindoll uses the phrase egghead. And Philip wasn't an egghead. The egghead is someone that is convinced that if you win the debate, you win the convert. That if only you can answer every theological discussion, have every argument with them, use every Christian apologetic, then you will win the convert. Now, I don't know about you, but I have almost never seen anyone come to faith through a debate. We know that there is an element of that which is a supernatural work, and Christian apologetics are good. Now, we're going to spend the next 6 weeks talking about some of the big kind of points where people get stuck in seeking God, some of the big questions that they have. And we're going to talk about the biblical basis and a response that we can have, a word in season. But it isn't about debating. It's not about arguing and trying to convince them of all of these specific doctrines or theological viewpoints. But third, and this is the one that Chuck Swindoll uses that I think probably resonates with us maybe more than the bounty hunter or the egghead, is that Philip isn't a secret agent. And I think a lot of us, myself included, are really good at being secret agents. We're really good at living such a secret faith that no one knows. We're so good at being such a quiet Christian and not taking those opportunities where we have people around us seeking that we don't want our cover to be blown. And so we live our faith so quietly that no one discovers our faith. But Philip isn't any of those things. What does he do? He goes alongside someone who is seeking and he gently asks them a question. He lets the Ethiopian eunuch lead the conversation. Philip is there waiting for that open door, but he's not waiting. He prompts it. He says to the man, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And uses that as an opportunity to speak with him about Christ. And we see lastly that Philip shares a simple message. I love the fact that it says in that passage that Philip preaches Jesus to him. He doesn't get caught up in saying, "Well, let me talk to you about the Jewish law." He doesn't get caught up in saying, "Let me unpack the Trinity to you. Let me explain to you how that works." What does he do? He simply preaches Jesus to him. And there's a place for Christian doctrine, don't get me wrong. There's a place for it. But I think we often get worried that our witness isn't articulate enough, that our witness isn't based in enough knowledge or understanding. But what does Philip do? He just teaches and tells him about Jesus. And I imagine most of us in this room could do that. We say, "This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done in my life." And that's what Philip does. And so some of us can be challenged by the perspective of Philip in that passage, but I think some of us might be encouraged by the story of the Ethiopian man. And what I love about him is that he's searching and seeking. He doesn't understand much, but he's there. He's searching and he's seeking and he's waiting to find out and discover what he needs to know about God so he can put his hope and his trust in him. He's even turning up to church. He's going to the temple to worship a God that he doesn't really know. But yet he goes and he goes seeking Christ. And I love the fact that as soon as he finds out who Christ is and what Christ has done for him, he wants to put his hope and his trust in him and he wants to be baptized. He's like, "Why would I wait? Why would I hang around? Why would I wait until I get everything right or I tick every box or I be the person I think God wants me to be?" He doesn't wait for that. He says, "Do you know what? I'm going to follow Christ in the waters of baptism." And so as we close this morning, I just want to share a couple of thoughts around baptism, because I know that some of us have come from different church backgrounds and baptism is done differently depending on where we've been and our faith kind of heritage. But as I said last night, baptism and communion are kind of two of those practices that Christ instructs us to participate in. They're not the things that make us saved. I think that's really important to say. And Scripture is clear that baptism doesn't save us. We're saved by God's grace through faith in Christ. We know that. But baptism is a symbol of the resurrection and the resurrected life that we are joined to Christ in as we're put down into those waters and raised back up. It gives those of us who have acknowledged Christ as our Lord and Saviour the opportunity in a symbolic act that has supernatural power to remember God's goodness and His grace. As we enter the waters of baptism, we're reminded, or as we watch someone be baptized, we're reminded that Christ was crucified and that He was raised again to life, and that we too have died to the old self and we are raised to a new life in Christ. So the New Testament gives us this pattern of baptism, and it demonstrates to us repeatedly in the New Testament that baptism is through full immersion of a saved believer, someone who believes in Christ, who's made the decision to follow Him, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's how we baptize people here. And it says to us, and Christ instructs us in Matthew 28, it's not some modern kind of church tradition or something that we've made up. But in Matthew 28, Jesus instructs us to go into all the world, to reach all people, to teach them about Jesus, and to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so baptism enables us in front of believers to publicly say, I've chosen to follow Christ. I've stepped into new life in Christ. I am joined with Christ and with believers of ages past in this symbol of God's grace to me. And so this morning we do have one baptism, but I'm very happy to baptize more people. And so why don't you join me in a word of prayer? And I encourage you, if you do want to be baptized, you can give me a wave, or I'll run it like an auction. If you smile, I'll say, great, another one being baptized. Raise your eyebrows, I'll take that. But I'd encourage you, if anybody else here wants to be baptized, there is no better place to do it than at the beach. And there's no better place to do it than with a family of believers who will be as, if not more, excited than you are of being able to participate in that with you. So let's pray. If anybody else wants to be baptized, I'll give another opportunity down at the water. But I'd encourage you, now's your chance. Don't wait. If you feel that tugging of the Holy Spirit saying, today is your day, you don't need to know much. All you need to know is that you've put your hope and your trust in Christ and that you want to do what He asks you to do, which is follow Him in the waters of baptism. Let's pray. God, we thank You for this opportunity to gather together this morning. God, we thank You that You are here with us, that You are in our midst, Holy Spirit, that You're speaking to our hearts now. Father, we thank You for the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We thank You for the challenge that it brings us in getting us to really consider how active and proactive and obedient we are in seeing people won for You. God, in seeing them set free from death and raised again to life by the faith that they and trust they put in You. God, we pray that we wouldn't miss the opportunities. Father, we pray that You would be putting people in our path, that we would that would be seeking You, that Holy Spirit, You'd already be preparing their hearts, and God, that You would place us in the right place and You would give us the faith, the boldness to speak on Your behalf, that You would place us next to those chariots as people are seeking You, and God, that we would have the faith, that we would be sensitive to Your Spirit, and that we would be a part in that, knowing that in turn, God, it builds our own faith. God, we thank you too for that story of the Ethiopian eunuch who is seeking. God, who is looking for you. And Father, we just pray for anyone this morning who might be doing the same. Lord, that you would be speaking to them now. God, that they would be confident that you are who you say you are, and they would put their hope and their trust in you. And so, Lord, we look to you this morning. Father, we just pray for those now who might be keen to be baptized but a bit nervous about whether or not they should. Father, that you'd just be giving them that confidence. God, that they would know you, that they would know your transforming power, and that they would follow your footsteps in the waters of baptism. And we just pray this, and we just commit the baptisms that are to come to your hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.